This is week number four, Book of Psalms. Tonight, first half of the class, we will do Psalm chapter 19. Second half of the class, we're going to do Psalm chapter 22. And in the second half of the class, we have a guest speaker. And about 2 months ago, I asked Michael Barone if he would mind taking a chapter in the Book of Psalms. And we agreed together on chapter 22, so he's going to come second half of the class to bring that to us and to help us to better understand that chapter. And if you have questions from chapter 19, any chapter from chapter 1 up through 19, save them for the second half of the class, because he is ready for those. All right, let's look at chapter number 19. Let's read up through verse number 6 here at the beginning, and then we'll start to go back through and make comment and hit the rest of these as we get to them. Verse number 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." Now, last week we got the opportunity of some of you reading. Chris, can we start with you, verse number 2? We'll work across the front. Do you mind reading?
I'm
going to pass. Well, that's okay. We'll pass, and we'll go right to you, Sandy, all right? So we'll come across the front, and we'll go up. There's five verses left. So, Chris, why don't we start with you, verse number 2. Just do one, and then we'll go right down the line.
Day to day utters speech, and night unto night shows knowledge.
There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard.
Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun,
which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race.
His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the end of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof.
All right, this psalm we have is a Psalm of David. To the chief musician of Psalm of David, your title will say in your Bible. Obviously, David had much time to write this chapter. As we know, David's early years were spent under the stars of heaven as a shepherd for his father, and many, many nights spending all by himself out under the stars as a shepherd. David, I'm sure, had many meditations out under the stars, considering God's great creation, and that's what he's writing of here. And verse number 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And why don't you look, should be on page number 39, and the creation of God shouts that there is a creator. Jesus said, if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out, in Luke 19:40. And that being true, we know that creation does have its own way of speaking. And I know Jesus said that would happen. It would have been an interesting thing. God also said that I have reserved to myself how many thousand have not bowed the knee to Baal? 7,000. And now, whether that's an exact number all the time, we don't know. But there's always someone on this earth that will worship and praise God. And that being true, the rocks will never need to cry out, but they'd be available to do so if we failed in that. So creation does have its own voice. There are two main forms of revelation, general and special. General revelation would include what this chapter is expressing, that of creation. The special or specific revelation is more detailed and direct and has been expressed in Jesus Christ and now in the Word of God. I love Hebrews 1:1. This is what it says. It's in your notes. Read along. It says, God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past unto their fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And God spoke in different ways in the past to different people. And now he speaks through his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the written word as well. And so we have a more sure word of prophecy. Many wonder how a loving God could allow a savage from the bush of New Guinea to go to hell without warning or message. The answer begins with the fact that God always gives a warning, and it starts with his very creation. God uses creation to tell of his greatness to the conscience of people, and if the heart responds, there will be more revelation given to them. Romans 1:19 is one of the verses that we go to help support this concept. It says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things, verse 20, of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And so God's creation is the, and we'll see this in a moment in the notes, it's the primer. It gets things started. God's creation speaks of a creator. It goes on to say this in the notes. God has also commissioned his people to proclaim the goodness and severity of God. That is our job. And that's why we talk about the importance in our ministries. And for those of you who are going to be preaching or already preaching, the importance of not sugarcoating the truth. Just speak the truth. It does no good for us to hide the truth under a good way of saying it or being too afraid or too leery of saying something that might offend someone. Mention this for those of you who were there Sunday night. I mentioned that so often in our culture today, Christianity is so careful about the seeker, what they call the seeker. Now, let's be honest, we know that there's none righteous, there's none that seeketh after God. So I don't know why we've come up with this seeker word and appointed it to unsaved people. God is the one seeking them out. But we've become seeker-sensitive, and so therefore we don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to say something that might hurt someone's feelings. I'm not saying that we intentionally say things to be offensive. I'm not saying that we try to scare people when they walk in the doors of our church just to make a point that we're not afraid to. That is not the point. But the fact is, if someone needs to be approached or someone in the church needs to be rebuked, then it ought to happen. We ought to be willing to do that. But the problem is we don't like to do that. We don't like to call someone out. We don't like to be, as some would say, offensive. But God has commissioned his people to give the gospel. The gospel is not always, the very definition of the gospel is good news, but you have found out if you've witnessed to someone or if you've handed out tracts before that the good news is not always good news to everybody. They don't want to hear it, and it's offensive. The fact is they have to recognize that they are a sinner if they're going to be saved, and they don't want to admit to that, neither do you and I. None of us want people to point our sin out to us. It's not a comfortable thing. But God says you and I need to do that. Two-thirds of ministry can be negative. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Two negatives, one positive. So when we have these pastors in our country that are afraid to say something negative, they're unbiblical. Let's just face it. I mean, we've got to be truthful. They're unbiblical. And I don't remember the name of the gentleman at Biggest Church in America. Yeah, that's it. I had it Sunday night. Sin is not on his menu, and he is not going to preach about sin because he wants to be all-inclusive, and that's why he's got the biggest church in America, because no one comes to be offended, and it's a comfortable place to be. But that's not what God's called us to do. We need to preach the gospel, which many times is offensive. Most of the time it's offensive. Now, God has commissioned his people to proclaim the goodness and severity of God. If we choose not to obey, we leave the unbelievers to settle only for general revelation. If I don't give the gospel to someone, if you and I don't do that task that we've been given, then we leave the world up to general revelation of there is a creator. Some people won't even accept that when they look at it. They want to believe in evolution. And it takes a pretty hardened heart and a simple person in ways to take that and to believe that wholeheartedly. But we leave then to general revelation, which only gives generalities of the Creator, not specifics about salvation. In other words, they can say, yes, I believe there's a God, but they don't understand what it means to be saved. And we leave them to generalities versus specifics about salvation. It'd be like saying, hey, there is a speed limit on Ridge Road. Well, that's fantastic, but what is the speed limit? That doesn't help me. Yeah, it's nice to know there's a speed limit, but if I'm going 50 and the speed limit's 30, I'm still in trouble. And what we've done, in if we're not careful and we don't do our job of giving gospel to people, we're basically saying to people, there's a creator. He's going to hold you responsible. See you later. But we don't give them anything. And that's not what God's waiting for. So general revelation is an important thing. It's a primer. It gets people ready to hear the rest of the truth of the gospel. Some of the verses mentioned, Romans 10:14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? It's our job. We have been commissioned to do that. Titus 1:3, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. And so God has given us general revelation, but it is our job to get specifics for people. And we'll see that as we get into verse number 7, as a matter of fact, in this chapter. John Boyce says it this way. He says, this is God's primer, talking of general revelation or creation, as it were, for all sorts of people. But he has another book proper only for his domestic auditory church. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, neither have the heathen knowledge of his laws. Psalm 147. Heathen men read in his primer, but Christian men are well acquainted with his Bible. The primer is a good book, speaking of creation. Creation is a good book, but it is imperfect. For after a man hath learned it, he must learn more. He doesn't have enough. Creation is a great primer. It gets people started, but it's not enough for someone to be saved. They need to hear more, and that's where we come in. Now, at the bottom of page 39, a few great lessons from creation, and there's more of these, but here's just a few that I was thinking of. The sun sets under the horizon, but rises again the next morning. The sun was unseen by those on earth for 3 days, but rose again early in the morning on the third day. Every time the sun comes up, it speaks of the resurrection. The sun went under, the sun comes back. When the sun comes again, it comes up in the east. As the sun, when he returns in the second advent, the sun sets red and rises in the morning red. The sun was killed with his red blood shed, but will return with red blood staining his garment. Revelation 19:13. And then the moon represents the body of Christ. This is speaking of creation. Although it is bound to earth by gravity, yet it follows the sun. We as believers are held by sin here to the earth or to the world, yet we strive to follow the sun. So there's a couple things to consider as we think about some lessons from creation. Verse number 2, day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Those in America get more warning regarding hell and salvation, but no one, regardless of location, is lacking a warning from creation. Because the text tells us there is no speech nor language where their voice, speaking of creation, is not heard. There is no mistake. Creation speaks, and the conscience must respond. Our world, our country, America, is going to be held to a higher standard. America is saturated with the opportunity of hearing the truth. We talk often about our church alone. Our church has great Bible teaching. It's got a great pastor who teaches the Word of God. He's not ashamed to speak the truth. The scary part is you and I are held to a higher level of responsibility. We're not in a church where the pastor doesn't give you the truth, and therefore you have to make a decision, am I going to follow the truth or not? We are in a church where the truth is presented, and every week we have to make that choice. Am I going to do what God showed me or not? And when you and I make a choice not to, we're obviously held to a higher level of responsibility. The more truth you know, the more God's going to hold you to. On the sidelines of your notes, I have given you just a few concepts here and verses and passages to consider when we talk about the severity or levels of judgment based on the rejection of truth. In other words, are there different degrees of hell? Are there different degrees of punishment for rejection of truth? I want you to consider the verses that I have on the sideline as you think about this. Matthew 10:14. And maybe you'll want to highlight some of these words or underline them. But it says in verse 15 of Matthew 10, it shall be more tolerable. It shall be more tolerable. That means that there is a group of people that will have worse judgment. It'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Which city? The city in verse 14 that rejected truth from the disciples' preaching. Matthew 11:22, I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable, verse 24, he goes on to say again, in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And that's repeated Mark 6:11. Look at Luke 10, down in verse 12. He goes on to say very much the same thing, but I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable in the day of Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which had been done in Tyre and Sidon which are done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. In other words, they heard a lot of truth. They saw a lot of what Jesus Christ was. He presented to them miracles to authenticate his reality. They said, we don't have anything to do with it. He looked at them and said, you had so much given to you that even Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented if they had just what you have been given. And he said it would be more tolerable. In other words, their judgment would be more severe than what Sodom and Gomorrah experienced, which was total annihilation, by the way, by fire from heaven. And then, of course, eternity they had to face. Luke chapter 11, Jesus speaking, look at verse 31 in that passage. It says, the queen of the south shall rise up and judge in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the utmost part of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, what? A greater than Solomon is here. Who was that? Jesus Christ. He says, the men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation, shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonas. You ever read Jonas' message? Jonah's message was weak. It was awful. It came from a heart of bitterness and anger. He said, I can't remember the exact words, but it was like 40 days and... what was it? Does you remember, Andrew? You remember? 40 days and the city is going to be destroyed or something. I'm sure someone in the back row might have it.
Yeah, 40 days and none of us shall be overthrown.
Step back. I mean, that's great preaching right there. That's all he said. That's all the scripture gives us. And what happened? The whole city got, they repented. And what Jesus was saying, there's a better than Jonah here. The Word of God, the actual Son of God, God in the flesh, was saying they're giving them the truth and they would not repent. There's a judgment for them. Other indications at the very bottom of that column. He mentions greater sin in John 19:11, greater condemnation, James 3:1, greater damnation in Mark 12:40. Talking of the evil, wicked spirits, there were some that were more wicked than others in Matthew 12:45. And then in Matthew 27, it talks about worse sin. See, we talk a lot in church today, in churches, I should say, with the fact that all sin is equal in God's eyes. Let's just say that all sin will get us to hell, but all sin is not equal. There are sins that, obviously, if you read Old Testament law, some sins had a greater consequence to them. For some, people were stoned. For others, people were put in confinement. Or they were separated from the group. So if you look at the law that God set up for His people, there were greater consequences for some sins. So for us to say all sin is equal in God's eyes, that's not really true. The truth is, all sin will get us to hell. A lie will get us to hell just as fast as murder will. But there are greater consequences for certain sins and certain responses to truth. And so we see that here. Going on to verse number four, it says, their line has gone throughout all the earth, or through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. God's creation has a voice that speaks out to the human race. This chapter uses a number of words to support this very fact. And as you look, here are some of the ones. Verse number 1 says, the heavens declare. Verse number 2, it uttereth. Verse number 3, it has a voice. And verse number 4, it uses words to communicate. Speaking of nature, it almost sounds like it's talking about a person. So God has his creation speaks of himself. It prepares people for the message that God's people are going to carry to them. So when God's creation is going to do its job. It always does. It's never a question. When God told the whale to spit Jonah up, without question, spit Jonah up. When God said, peace be still, the storm went just like that. It didn't say, but I don't want to yet. Never said that. When God speaks to creation, creation listens. We are the problem. God says to us, go witness, and we don't. God told the early church, the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, said, go out into all the world. Go out. Now, that's not the exact wording, but he said, go. But you don't get it until Acts chapter 8, verse 1. They didn't go until they were persecuted. You find Jesus would tell someone, don't tell anybody about the fact I just healed you. They'd go out and tell someone. He tells us to say something, we don't. It's just, that's the way we are. But God's creation will do its job that God has given to it. The next step is up to us to give the exact or the detailed truth of the Word of God and of the Gospel. Verse 5, it talks about which is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, rejoices as a strong man to run a race. And verse number 6, his going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. There is nothing hid from the heat thereof. And God's Son obviously affects all of our solar system. I mean, I understand. You go out into space, you're going to crystallize. You're going to freeze. But the fact is, it would be so much worse if the sun was not there. God's sun shines on everyone, on the good and the evil. And we're not talking about just the S-U-N, but the capital S-O-N. Shines on everyone. And he wants people to be saved. He's merciful, and he's given them an opportunity to be saved, 2 Peter 3:9. Now we shift gears in verse number 7. We have gone from God's general revelation, creation. It speaks volumes. It does its job. It says there is a creator. It is priming people for the gospel that you guys, you and us, are going to give to people. Is getting people prepared for that. And so he goes from creation, all verses 1 through 6. Now he enters into verse 7, the more detailed offering, the written word of God. Verse number 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. We now are exposed to the more perfect language of God. Nature was a primer that would turn us or prepare us for the written word, which is perfect, totally accurate, without flaw, and complete. Some of the verses we mentioned before, but we can hit these again because I love them. 2 Peter 1:3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. Knowledge comes through the Word of God. 2 Peter 1:19. We have also in our sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The law of the Lord is perfect. It's perfect. The word perfect, people say it means complete. Okay, we'll take that. It's complete. But the law of the Lord is perfect in that it is absolutely without flaw, without error. And we can trust it. When God says salvation comes by grace through faith in what Jesus Christ did on the cross, I don't have to worry about getting to heaven and going, and him saying, you know what, I changed my mind. It was by kneeling 3 times a day and giving your offerings to a Buddhist temple. How crazy as that would be. But we don't have to worry about that because the law of the Lord is perfect. God is trustworthy. It will not change. He goes on to say that it converts the soul. And the word convert simply means to turn back. The law proves our guilt and eliminates our attempts to justify ourselves. We would not know that we were speeding except for the speed limit law and the signs that declare that law. When we are pulled over, an officer will usually ask us, anybody want to say what the officer usually asks?
You know why I pulled over?
Oh, now see, I wrote this stuff not due to experience. This is the stuff I wrote because I'm guessing. Is that true then? Is that what he asked? All right. Actually,
either that or he goes right to your window and says, license or registration, please.
Yeah, no, he does do that. I'm not saying I know that. Again. And let's move on. How about if we just do that? But anyway, he'll say, do you know why I pulled you over? Or he'll ask, do you know how fast you were going? And he does that because he's proving our guilt. And you can say, no idea. Well, and he'll tell you, you were going 55 and a 35. And, he is proving our guilt. We have people, I love, you listen to teenage stories, man. I'm amazed at the speeds they go. And, boy, they learn their lesson. Well, I shouldn't say they learn their lesson. They're learning their lesson a little bit quicker than some. So anyway, it converts the soul. It informs our soul and holds us to a level of guilt. It shows our guilt. The law was posted to give a standard and to prove our guilt when speeding. God's law does the same thing. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster, Galatians 3:24 says. Romans 3:19 says that every mouth may be stopped and the world may become guilty before God. That is the law of the Lord. It converts the soul. It is part of God's process for people to get saved. You don't realize you need to be saved unless you understand that you're lost. That's why, again, we don't candy coat. We ought not to play around with the gospel to make it more appealing, to make it more kind and nice, because the fact is they have to know they're sinners. Just yesterday, we had a Super Bowl party, and it was great. We got rid of all the commercials. I told you about that last week. And we had some competitions during the commercials. We didn't miss anything. I'm sure of it. But halftime, we had gospel presentation. And we had Mr. Stupp come in, and he presented the gospel very clearly. He didn't mess around with it. He didn't try and say, you know what, because they're teenagers, I'm going to do it this way, and maybe I can offer a sucker if someone comes up. You know what he did? He said, look, everyone looking up at me, if you want to respond, come on up. Now, no one responded at that point. Some of our students went up to pray. They went up to the altar, Super Bowl party. Got people at the altar. Anyway, you know what? He wasn't trying to make it easy on anybody. Why? If you're ashamed, then maybe you're not ready yet anyway. And I think we play around with that a little bit more than we ought to. And we ought to give the gospel clear. And if someone wants to respond, they'll respond. The testimony of the Lord is sure, it goes on to say. The word sure means to be permanent, to be true or certain. When the Pharisees wanted to keep the disciples from stealing the body of Jesus, Pilate told them to make it as sure as you can, Matthew 27. In other words, preserve it and protect it from change. God's word is reliable and dependable. It does not change based on culture, pressure, or opinion. It is sure. When we base our lives on its principles, the outcome is also sure. What God says will happen has already happened in His eyes. It's not up for debate. God says that whatever you sow, you're going to reap. It's a natural law. It's set into order. If I sow sinful habits, I'm going to reap sinful consequences. If I sow to spiritual things, righteousness, I will reap righteousness. It's a natural law. It is a sure thing. It's not going to change. God is not going to all of a sudden wake me up tomorrow morning if I've been living sinful and all of a sudden I'm righteous and living for God. That doesn't happen that way. His word is sure. It does not change. Making wise the simple. Thank God we have the Word of God to wisen us up, to give us what we really need. Again, we would not know what God expects of us without the Word of God. He has given it to us for that very reason. To be simple means to be foolish or silly. People usually make unwise decisions and do stupid things because they don't know how to evaluate obvious information. You probably know someone like that. You say they're simple. It's frustrating. It's like 1 + 1 = 2. Why? I don't understand why you're not getting that. You know, if you do this, it's not. People come in for counseling all the time here at the church, and they get the information they need to get, and then they walk out and ignore it, and then they come back and say, "But my husband left me. What did you do about what we talked about last time? What did we talk about last time?" Okay, let's go back to step number one. And but people lose common sense. And again, we talked about this in Romans chapter 1. You remember that? How the very last final step is a reprobate mind, one that is not able to process truth any longer. And the more people ignore their conscience and ignore the truth when God gives it to them, the more their conscience becomes seared and unable to help them dictate what is right and what is wrong. So it makes wise and simple. The simple man of Proverbs 7 walked right into the trap because he didn't realize that it was for his life. The Word of God is our shield of protection and gives us spiritual eyes to see the dangers and the blessings of the decisions even before we make them. And just a few verses to consider under there as you think about that. Verse number 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The Word of God is right and correct in its admonishments and warnings. God is straightforwardly warns of the consequences of sinful decisions. The heart of the obedient rejoices when it misses out on the penalty that the unwise people make. We talk about that. Remember, we laughed. But the Friday night frolic is always great until the Saturday morning vomit, you know, that thing. You know, we have to remember. We see people having all this good time. We were kind of chuckling, but really it was, you know, a guy in the Super Bowl, he's out in the stadium, just a crowd shot. The guy's got, he's got two beers. I mean, he was ready to go. And he's just, you know, he's sitting there having a good time because his team's in the Super Bowl. And some people look at that and they think, oh, the fun it must be to be there. Same thing, what happens the next morning? See, we miss out on that. Someone who is wise in their decisions misses out on the penalty that the unwise people must endure. People that make morally sinful choices must face the possibility of diseases that morally pure people do not. Now, I know that there's diseases are passed in other ways. There's innocent people that have AIDS. But where did AIDS begin? And why is it spread so much among certain groups of people? It's because of sinful choices. Do you know what? I don't even have to be the health czar of the United States to cut that disease in half. And in our country, in the public school systems, don't want to give the truth to kids, and they say abstinence, and then they say it's a good idea. Here's another thing you could do, safe. And they just tell them, look, you know what? A kid who is absent does not have to worry about what a kid who experiences other things has to. We don't want to say that, though. And but boy, I'll tell you what, you don't have to worry about some of the consequences that some of these other people have to. If we would just start living righteousness in our country, a lot of the problems would be gone. Think of this. Think of the amount of money our country uses in the court system, in jails, in police. Can you imagine how much money we'd save if our country started living more righteously? I remember reading about the some of the revivals back in the early 1900s when the police, they didn't have anything to do. You know what they started doing? They started going out singing. They were going out in singing groups, traveling around, because their job was basically eliminated. People were living right, and they didn't have to go out arresting people and and doing all of the things they had to do when people weren't living right. Imagine how much money our country could save if people started living righteously. True, smart living, smart decisions. It goes on to say this. It says, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. God's word brings enlightenment to the spiritual eyes of the believer. When Jonathan partook of the honey, which represented the word of God, if we take it in that way, his eyes were enlightened. The Bible is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, protecting the believer from the imminent spiritual dangers. The Bible opens the eyes of the lost to see their need for salvation. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us in order to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Luke 1:79. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The Word of God is clean, and it cleans us when we submit to it. Jesus said this in John 15:3, now are ye clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Matthew Henry defines the fear of the Lord as true religion and godliness prescribed in the word, reigning in the heart and practiced in the life. The fear of the Lord. We need more of the fear of the Lord. I'm speaking for myself. To think of how differently, again, that we would live if we really recognize the fact that God sees everything that we're doing. We say we believe stuff like that, but it's the only time we really believe is when we live it. That's when we really believe something. Vance Havner, he was a preacher way back in the early 1900s, but he's got a lot of those kind of quotes. And he said, what we believe, we practice. All the rest is just a bunch of religious talk. That's what he said about that. Enduring forever. We will never get chances. We'll never regret choices that we made to honor the Lord in areas of our lives. We will be grateful for all of eternity. We often tell people this, and you probably do too. You'll never regret living right. You'll never regret it. You'll never regret getting saved. If you trust Christ, you'll never regret it. What can you regret about getting saved? People come to you and say, well, you know, this salvation thing, this people being eternally secure. What about the people who want to get out of it? You know, like they jumped in and said, I don't want this anymore. I haven't met one of those. I mean, maybe it's happened, but I've never met someone like that. And if that's really true, did they really get saved in the first place? I can't think of someone who really understands salvation and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ who said, man, I got ripped off. I don't like this stuff anymore. I have not seen that. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. God's judgments are true because God is truth. God's word is truth. And the Holy Spirit is truth. All of those have scriptural references. It is impossible for God to lie, which is why he places such an importance on our words and our vows. If we want to be like Christ, we better be truth speakers. Don't lie. Don't speak falsely with our neighbor. Be honest. Be truthful. You know what? This is the same as our anger. Sinful habits are... They kind of become easier the more you do them. The more you do it, the next time your conscience doesn't bother you quite as much as the last time. And before you know it, you're not just doing it, but then you're justifying it. Well, the reason I lied is because I was protecting them from hearing things. See, all of a sudden we come up with a good reason why it was okay to lie. And it builds on itself. That's the way sin is. No matter what kind of sin it is, it all builds on itself. It becomes easier than it was the time before. God says, don't speak, don't lie. If you want to be like God, be honest. Because God, it's impossible for God to lie. Titus 1:2, Hebrews 6:18. Then he says this, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Speaking of the judgments of the Lord, the law of the Lord, we mentioned this in Psalm 119 in reference last week, that the Old Testament saints only had the law of Moses, but yet they rejoiced. They were excited to have the Word of God, even though it was, as people in our culture would say, the negative, boring, dry words of the Old Testament, the book of Numbers. And they rejoiced in it. They said, more to be desired are they than gold. All the money in the world, I'd rather have the Word of God. That's what they said. The benefits of the Word of God in our lives should alone motivate us to know it, study it, and memorize it. If a person was poisoned and someone placed a vial of antidote in front of them, they would not sip a tiny bit and hope for the best. They would take it all in and be cured. The Word of God is our wisdom, our protection, and our fellowship. Yet so many only sample it on occasion. We love money, possessions, acceptance, food, and entertainment more than the all-important Word of God. And that is true probably of most of us. Now, obviously, to different levels. There are some in here and some in our church that will love the Word of God much more than others. And it shows, again, not in our words, but in our actions. If I love the Word of God, I spend more time in it. If I love to pray, I'm going to pray. And so the truth is not in our words, it's in our actions. Moreover, that by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. There is wisdom and safety in following the law, God or man's. Laws are instituted for a reason. It is normally a safety issue. God's word warns of the dangers of sin and the tricks of the devil. When we ignore the law and plead ignorance, it's like a child walking through a minefield. You may avoid major catastrophe at times, but only take one step and life is over. One wrong move. The day of our judgment will prove the value of following God's law. God has promised to reward those that are obedient to Him and to His law and to His word completely. We will never regret obeying the Word of God and living in its precepts. Who can understand his errors and cleanse thou me from secret faults? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And then when we've taken care of the known sins, he continues to say this, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Matthew Henry says this, we are guilty of many sins which through carelessness and partiality to ourselves we are not aware of. Many we have been guilty of which we have forgotten. So that we have been ever so particular in the confession of sin, we must conclude with an etc. and such like. For God knows a great deal more evil of us than we do of ourselves. So I'm glad that God forgives me of all of my sin, not just the ones I remember to confess. And we would do ourselves a big favor if we kept short accounts of sin, dealt with it as it occurs. A lot of times we get into the habit of taking care of the end of the night before we go to sleep. We lay our heads down, Lord, if whatever I've blown it in today, please forgive me. And we do this all-encompassing, very general confession. It doesn't mean that God's not going to forgive us, but I just think it does us a lot better to deal specifically. And God does say that He'll take care of the secret ones or the ones that we have forgotten. He says in verse 13, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Presumptuous sins. Here's some definitions for the word presumptuous. Arrogant. Proud. Ryrie talks about it being to sin defiantly, with a high hand, with a raised, clenched fist, in defiance of God and His commands. Number three, Wesley says, from known and evident sins, such as are committed against knowledge, we know it's wrong, we do it anyway. Inconsiderate, disrespectful, or overconfident, especially in doing something when not entitled or qualified to do it. Clark says this, sins committed not through frailty or surprise, but those which are the offspring of thought, purpose, and deliberation. Have you ever done that? We don't need confession, because we all have. God warns us of something, our conscience bothers us, and we continue on down the path. And maybe we even think to ourselves, I'll just ask for Him to forgive me when I'm done. Or God says, don't say what you're going to say. But boy, it feels good to say it. Never been there? I mean, you just know you shouldn't say what you're about to say. You can, but they deserve it. Oh, this is going to feel good to say. And we say it. Boy, I'll tell you what, that's the kind of thing we're talking about. Presumptuous sins. Defiant. Not willing to listen to the warning. And Charles Spurgeon, there's a big chapter, paragraph there of something that he says and talks about this same thing. And I think it speaks to, it's truthful. It's a good paragraph of information in regards to the presumptuous sins. I would encourage you to read that. We won't read the whole thing due to time. But he does talk about this thing of presumptuous sins because he says near the bottom, he says, under Jewish law, for every kind of sin, there was atonement except for one. And here's the quote, "But the soul that sinneth presumptuously shall have no atonement. It shall be cut off in the midst of the people." And so there was something very serious about presumptuous sin. Sin that we know we shouldn't do. Sin that we're warned about, and yet we continue on anyway. That's different than a surprise sin. You weren't planning for something. You walk into a situation, your eyes see something, you think something, you do something off the cuff, whatever. That's different than premeditated, where you're warned about something and you do it anyway. That's a presumptuous sin. David prays this. He says, "Let them not have dominion over me." As a believer, we have been purchased with a high price. And the purchaser, capital, talking of God, is the only one that ought to have dominion or control over us. It's sad that we submit to the authority of sin in our lives. Anything that is habit forming that will take control of our lives is wrong. In other words, if I'm going to do something, if I'm going to enter into something that has the possibility of taking control over me, I ought not to do it. People say, there's nothing wrong with drinking. Okay, that's fine. You want to defend it, you can defend it in different areas. Have at it. But in a culture that we're learning this lesson, there are many people that say, "I'll take one sip," and their life is ruined. There are people that say, "I'm just going to put one quarter in this slot machine." And guess what? They ruin their families. They ruin their lives. They lose their job. Habit-forming possibility sins ought to be avoided. Why do we have this? Pastor Grace has often said, the only way you're going to know your limit is by finding your weakness. The only way I'm going to know how much weight I can bench press is by finding out when I cannot push it any further, which wouldn't be a whole lot. But when I get to the point where that barbell is sitting on my chest and I can't push it up anymore, that's my limit. But I only learn that by finding my weakness. And so often we want to test our strength. Why? Why do we always have to be the ones going to the edge and looking over? And we build fences for idiots like me, you know, people who want to go to the edge. We have to be careful of that, the presumptuous sins, the sins that could possibly be habit-forming. Don't take the chance. Don't take the chance. One puff of a cigarette has hooked a whole lot of people. Boy, I got relatives that smoke. I can't believe the money they drop in 1 week. Whew. It's a lot of missionary money, a lot of tithing money in one week of smoking cigarettes. So David says, "Lord, don't let them have dominion over me. Don't let sin of any kind, but especially presumptuous sins, don't let them have any dominion over me. Then shall I be upright and shall be innocent from the great transgression." Now, obviously two applications. David speaking for himself. I don't want to be guilty of the great transgression, a sin worse than a sin that keeps building on itself. But it's also speaking prophetically of the city of David. And we don't have time to get into that. But obviously speaking futuristically, prophetically, of the sin of the city that rejects Jesus Christ. The great transgression. He says, closes with this. He says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Did I not?
Yeah, because you have two blanks in there.
I apologize. Sorry. Caught myself sleeping. You caught me sleeping. And that mentions, as I said, the two applications. So let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, this is David's prayer, by the way, this would be a good prayer for us to pray, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Now that God has asked for strength from God not to sin in his actions. He makes the same request in regard to his words and thoughts. Those are tied together. What we think is what we speak. What we think is what we do. That's why it's so important for us to be careful of the input. What do I watch? What do I listen to? What do I read? All of that stuff is going to take part in my internal computer and will come out in my words and it'll also come out in my actions. And so important to be careful of the meditations of our heart. And he says, I want them to be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Boy, we do become self-reliant. We often do every day. We just live our Christian life without God's help. We don't go to him and say, God, if you don't help me with this, I'm not going to make it. And we don't start every day, every morning, waking up saying, Lord, this day is yours. I need your help to live right because I know I'm a weak person. Protect me from presumptuous sins today. May you be my strength. Help me. Fight my battles for me. The battle's not mine. The battle is yours. That's basically what David is praying. Lord, would you please help me? I want to finish this race strong. And David is asking God not only to help him with his actions, but he understands the importance of the heart, and that's what you and I have to understand as well. All right, so that is the end of that chapter. Chapter number 19 starts out with creation, general revelation, goes to the very specific, verse 7, God's written word of God, how important it is for us, and how it affects, in the end, our words, our heart, our meditations. And it's the word of God. We ought to do everything we can to spend time in the word of God. All right, let's take a 10-minute break. And if you want some coffee, go ahead. You want a drink of water, go ahead. And we'll come right back into Psalm 22.
Do you not have the remote?
There is, yes. Would you like that?
Please. Okay, Psalms 22. The reason I chose to do this chapter more than anything else is it gives the perspective of Christ on the cross. In the gospel accounts, you're looking at the historical account of what happened to Jesus Christ on the cross. But when you take a look at Psalm 22, it is giving Christ's perspective, how he felt, what he was thinking on the cross. And the Apostle Paul said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. The Apostle Paul wanted to know the fellowship, wanted to have fellowship with the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Psalm 22 gives us the opportunity to do that, to just spend time looking at what Christ went through. And the Bible prophesies of this. We know that 1 Peter 1:11 says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand, speaking of the Old Testament, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, this is an Old Testament book, Psalm 22, and it is undeniably about the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, the Jews want no part of that. So they make the whole psalm to speak of David. Now, that'll work in a lot of the verses, but when it starts talking about they pierced my hands and feet, that never happened to David. There's other passages that we know never happened to David, so it cannot be speaking of David. Other people interpret it as it being the nation of Israel or others, and it is unmistakably the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have an opportunity to look at the humiliation, the crucifixion of Christ, and see what he was going through. Now, Psalm chapter 22, verse number 1, we'll start there. We're just going to go line by line. It says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Now, standing alone, that verse can easily be the prayer of anybody, any believer. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We're in trouble, we need help, and we call upon our God. Now, from the perspective of Jesus Christ, it is speaking of his humanity. Now, he says, my God, my God. And the Jehovah Witnesses obviously will cling to something like this and say, look, Jesus Christ is calling the Father God. That shows that he wasn't God himself. But it's Jesus Christ in a human perspective, his humanity. He was looking to the Father as his God, and he was not complaining when he said, why hast thou forsaken me? What he was saying was he had recognized that God was deferring his help or withholding his help. He was not forsaken from a deity's perspective. He was no longer, it wasn't that he was no longer God. It wasn't that God had stopped loving him. What he was recognizing was that God was deferring his help from the Lord Jesus Christ while he was facing this humiliation. In the notes it says, the Lord's faith is magnified as he clings to the Father. Would to God that we would have this unflinching faith. He is on the cross. It is hopeless, if you will, and he is still saying, my God, my God. He was not angry at God. He still had a close relationship with God, and he was still leaning on the Father. And I think of how many times people get in a set of circumstances where they just think the Father has forgotten them. They think that God is not aware of their situation, and they go around complaining, and they're down, they're sad, and that's really not needed. God knows where we are. He's still on the throne, and we can just call upon him, and whether the answer comes in our timing or not, we know that he's still our God and that his help is going to be on the way. Why hast thou forsaken me? This is not speaking of God forsaking Christ's divinity or his deity again, but just that he was withholding his help. And the reason he was withholding his help is because Jesus Christ had taken the sin of mankind upon him. And that's why it seemed, if you will, that he had been forsaken, because God cannot have fellowship with sin. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says that our iniquities have separated us from God. And when our sins or our iniquities were laid upon Jesus Christ, the Father had to distance himself. He had to forsake the Lord Jesus Christ, if you will. It was necessary to satisfy God's wrath. Why art thou so far from helping me? Now, it's passages like this that are difficult because of the omnipresence of God. He says later, you know, be near me. And we know that God is all present. He's always here. But it's passages like this that, again, are just speaking of the humanity of Christ. He understood, again, that being the propitiation for our sins and that our sins were laid upon him, that God began to distance himself. Verse 2 now gets into, he continues calling out to God. He says, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. What's up? Oh, wow. Yeah, you want to do that? Yeah, I'm not paying attention to those stats. Okay. Now, when he said, I cry in the daytime, that was when he was on the cross. Okay. You want me to give you a second?
No, that's right. No, go ahead.
Okay. When Christ was on the cross, it was the daytime. And he says, I cry in the daytime. And then he says, and in the night season. And I like that. We know that the verse that evening and morning will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. Our prayer life should be night and day. We should have a real prayer life. And this shows the Lord Jesus Christ was our perfect example. He prayed truly without ceasing. The Lord continued to pray even though no answer came, seemingly, to his prayer. And that just shows how our prayer life should be. We should be able to say ourselves, Lord, I cried in the daytime. Lord, in the evening I cried to you. We should be able to say that to the Father as well. I have in there that it's a convicting thought when we consider whether or not God hears our prayers in the daytime and in the nighttime, or whether we just pray maybe before a meal. or pray before class or whatever? Or do we really have a prayer closet? Can we really say to the Father, Lord, you've heard my prayers in the morning. You've heard my prayers in the evening. I have spent time praying to you. Verse 3, I believe, this is up for debate, but I believe God, Christ now identifies the answers to verse 1 and 2. He says, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. So now let's take a look at this. Verse 1, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's a question. Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. And then I believe in verse 3, he identifies the answer to that, and he says, but thou art holy. I understand why you've distanced yourself. I understand why you're so far from helping me, because I have the sin of mankind upon me, and you are holy. Now, some argue that he's continuing to wrestle with God in prayer and say, hey, God, if you're holy, how come you're not helping me? And hey, God, you're supposed to be helping me, and you say you're holy, but you're not helping me. I don't see that. I think he's identifying why he does not have God's help right now, and that's because he had become a propitiation for our sins to appease the wrath of God. Christ was not complaining that he did not have the Father's help. He was not angry. He was not surprised. He completely understood that God was holy and that he could not have the Father's help, that the Father was not going to help him out of the cross because the Father was holy and he was making an appeasement for our sins. He knew that consistent with the attributes of God, consistent with the nature of God, that God was not going to have any fellowship with our sins when they were laid upon him. Christ hung there on the cross. He willingly laid down his life, but he knew what that cup was going to be, if you will. When he said, let this cup pass from me, he knew what was coming. And he knew that this kind of thing was going to happen, and he understood that the Father would distance himself because he, the Father, is holy. Verse 22, verse 4, these are some good thoughts, verse 4 and 5. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. Now, Exodus 3:15 speaks of the nation of Israel's fathers as being Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, as we would call them. Oftentimes, when you're reading in the scriptures and it refers to the fathers, it's referring to those patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Israel, as a nation, has an extensive history of deliverance, including the deliverance of the bondage of Egypt through the Red Sea, and then we know that they were continually delivered during the period of the Judges. They would get a great leader, and they would follow God, and then that judge or that military leader would die, and they would begin to backslide. They would begin to become apostate, and God would deliver them again and give them another great leader. And then they would follow the Lord again until that leader died. And then that cycle began again where they would begin to backslide, and then they would become completely apostate again until God gave them another deliverer. But it showed the faithfulness of God because he continually gave them a good leader, another leader, to deliver them out of that. And that's what Jesus Christ was referring to. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. And he was just recounting the fact, or taking comfort in the fact, that God was faithful. Amen? And that God would deliver people out of situations that they were in. Verse 5 says, they cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. They cried unto thee and were delivered. The context stays with verse 4. It's just a continuation, and Christ is recalling the past victories of God. And I gave you the Red Sea crossing, but who can raise their hand and give me another example where the situation was hopeless, humanly speaking, but God delivered the person out of that? We know that Moses was at that Red Sea. The Egyptians were coming on their chariots. They were stuck. It was a hopeless situation, but they trusted in the Lord, and God parted the Red Sea. What's another example of a hopeless situation, but God delivered them?
Gideon,
300 people. That's a hopeless situation, but God is faithful and delivered them out of that. Amy?
Daniel in the lion's den.
Humanly speaking, an impossible situation, but we know that nothing is impossible with God. Another one? Lindsay.
David and Goliath.
David and Goliath is a good one. Street?
Elisha. King asserted something around him.
Yeah, we're gonna get to that later. Thanks for stealing my thunder. Why don't we just stick with David and Goliath? Another one?
I can't remember where it is, but where the angel of the Lord killed like 200,000 of the army, and then they woke up the next morning and like, they saw the hillsides was covered like with all the dead people. Like,
yep.
Wow.
Yep. Thousands, hundreds of thousands of people killed because they trusted in the Lord and God delivered them. I had the walls of Jericho coming down. An impossible situation. If I was in that military, I'd be like, let's regroup here, folks. We need another battle plan because walking around the city and identifying ourselves isn't going to work. But an impossible situation for man, but not with God, for nothing is impossible with God. I have a quote from John Gill. John Gill was Charles Spurgeon's pastor. And he said, when they called upon the Lord, look to him and put there, and that word should be trust, not rust. My secretary is the same as Pastor Toomey is. And it says, and confidence in him, not in themselves, their own wisdom, riches, and strength, nor in others. And I'll just stop there because that's, and those things, that is often where we put our trust. We put our trust in our circumstances. And as long as our bank account can get us out of the problem, then we feel comfortable. Or as long as all the people we've surrounded ourselves with can help us out of the situation, we feel comfortable. But when we don't know where the money's going to come from, maybe we're going on a missions trip or something, and or we don't know how we're going to see an end to this set of circumstances, that's where we need to put our trust in God and let God do a miracle in our lives. Let him part the Red Sea of our lives and let him do something. And we will not be confounded. We will not be disappointed in our God. And that's the next thought. He says, they cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. Or we would say ashamed. They weren't ashamed. When we put our trust and faith in what God can do and his all-powerfulness, we're never going to be disappointed. Amen. There are times in the Bible where people put their trust in something else, and they became ashamed. I think of the people of Moab, and they had their trust in their god Chemosh, and that is just a party. If you've ever read that passage, they come in and they think this god is it, that it, he's all powerful. He's their strength. And they come in one morning and he's laying flat on his face. And that would be enough to say, you know what? This God probably isn't all powerful. We need to start looking elsewhere. But they pick up their false God and they pick them back up and they pat them on the head and they say, okay, hopefully that doesn't happen again. And the next morning they come. He's got no arms. They're broken off. His head's broken off. And they say, wow, this is kind of embarrassing. We need to make some changes. They trusted in something other than the Father, and they were disappointed. We will never be disappointed. You think of, again, another fun story of the prophets of Baal. And the prophet challenging them and saying, hey, your God's against my God, and let's see what happens. And they were disappointed. The people who put their trust in the Father will not be disappointed. And Christ was taking great, great comfort in that when he was on the cross. Listen, our fathers, Lord, trusted in you and they weren't disappointed. You delivered them. You did miracles and delivered them from their troubles. And they trusted in you and they weren't ashamed. They weren't confounded. And now he spent some time on the Father and the great things that he has done. And now he switches over to his situation again in Psalm 22, verse number 6. He says, but I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. A worm is considered the lowest state of being. We look upon that creature in just disdain. We don't have regard for it. We don't give it respect or credibility. And he says, I am a worm. The people of his day treated him terribly. They beat him. They had no respect for him. He was trodden underfoot, Hebrews 10:29 says. And the God of this universe left the glories of heaven in its perfect state to become a worm, if you will. And he did that for you, and he did that for me, for my sin and for yours. And, you know, Charles Spurgeon, it's a wild thought. He says, what a contrast between I am that I am, or I am the vine, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and to I am a worm. But Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Philippians says. He bleeding on a tree, I'm a worm. That is his state, powerless and lowly. And, you know, it's a good time to remind ourselves that Christ was a humble man while he walked this earth. If there was an individual who had every reason to be prideful, if you will, in a good way, if you can be, it was him. I mean, he was all-powerful. He was all-knowing. He had everything going for him. He had perfect love. He was compassionate. He had every reason to be prideful, and yet he was humble. And I look at that and I say, if Christ can be humble, who had every reason to be prideful, then I have no reason to be prideful, because I don't have anything going for me. If he was humble, all the more that I should be humble, and you should be humble. And when you look out through Scripture, you notice that when somebody has a right relationship with God, they are humble. Paul says that he was the chiefest of sinners. I mean, when you think about that, David said, who am I, when somebody tried to give him credit? Moses, when God came to him and said, you are going to be my man that delivers my people out of Egypt, he said the same thing. Who am I? I can't do that. Humble. And Pastor Curran, I remember him saying a few times, if you think you're spiritual, you're not. And if you don't think you're spiritual, you're more spiritual than you think you are. And that's the attitude that we should have, an attitude of humility, that we are a worm and no man. When Christ said he was no man, he was not negating his humanity. Again, now people like to use that and say, Christ was not a man. He was not saying he was not a human being. When he said, I am no man, I believe what he was saying there was, he's not even treated as a man. I think what he was saying on that cross was, he was just reflecting on the fact that he was treated in a humane nature. They beat him, they whipped him, they gave him no respect. They had terrible feelings toward him. And on the cross, I am no man. He was looking out at people mocking him. He was looking out at people who rejected him, who hated him, who set Barabbas free instead of him. And I think he was saying, I am no man, reflecting on how he was treated in the most inhumane nature and then despised of the people. Isaiah 53:3, it's in your cross-reference, says he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Christ was a despised man. All throughout his life, people gave him, they spoke evil of him and accused him of all kinds of things. They called him a wine bibber. They called him gluttonous, a blasphemer, and a false prophet. And I just put in there, you know, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was despised. The Bible says that there was no guile in him. There was no evil in Christ. Yet most hated him. They despised him. I mean, they would rather somebody like Barabbas go free than him. And you think about that. If you're faced with the situation of letting somebody go who maybe a serial killer versus somebody who stole bread to feed their family. And that's not even a good illustration because Christ didn't even do that wrong. And you say, let the serial killer go. Let him go free because crucify this one. It shows how much hatred they had for this man, our Lord Jesus Christ. He was despised. Verse number 7, it says, all that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. They laughed me to scorn, he says. This mockery took place, obviously, while Christ was on the cross, but it was not limited to that. We know that they blindfolded him at one point and were hitting him. And as he was blindfolded, they said, ha-ha, why don't you prophesy who smote thee? They mocked him. Now, at any point in time, he could have rattled off their name, their social security number, their blood type. He could have gave them all the information they wanted about them. But he opened not his mouth as they mocked. While he was on that cross, they said, hey, he saved others. Why doesn't he save himself? And Christ took all that mocking. At any time, again, he could have came down from that cross and said, you want me to save myself? Here I go. And he could have came down that from that cross, but he stayed on there to pay for my sin and your sin. That's a wild thought. And I put in the notes at the last paragraph, in the last sentence of that they shoot out at the lip, that last sentence, it's a sad thought when we consider how much the Lord went through for us, how much mocking, how much ridicule, and yet we're hesitant sometimes to share the gospel with somebody out of fear of rejection. The Lord taps on our shoulder to hand out a gospel tract to somebody, and we don't want to do that because they might make fun of us. They might mock us. And when we consider how much mocking and how much cruelty the Lord faced for us, our reasonable service is to do something little like share the gospel with somebody. And I mean, so I know it's hard sometimes. I've been out witnessing one time. These are a couple of horror stories. But I was out witnessing one time with Rick Rape, and this lady was mowing her lawn. And I went up to her, and I said, can I give you a gospel tract? And she said, I don't want anything to do with that. And she kept going. Well, I didn't know any better. So I kept trying to continue the conversation. I said, oh, okay, so can I maybe just leave it for you, and after you're done mowing your lawn, you can come and take it? No. So she came back around, and me and Rick didn't have any discernment, so we just stayed there for a few minutes trying to figure out how to give her a gospel tract, and she comes back around, and I started saying something. I don't even remember what it is, but all of a sudden, I thought the Spirit of the Lord came upon her. She just got a better spirit about her. She kept the lawnmower running, but she said, oh, what is that again? And I said, it's a gospel tract. It'll tell you how to get saved. And she was like, oh, I'll take one of those. Thank you. And she looked at it, and she tossed it in front of the lawnmower and went, and she ran over the gospel tract with her lawnmower. That didn't make me feel good, to say the least. But we still need, considering what Christ did for us, that's a very little thing and shouldn't sway me. I was handing out a tract one time with actually Rick Rape's son, Brett, on a missions trip. And we went and we handed the gospel tract to the guy. I said, I'd like you to give this a read. It tells you about eternal life. And he took it and he just started laughing out loud right away. And he threw it in the air and he kept walking. And we stood there. Those aren't good situations. Those aren't good feelings. But I believe, considering what Christ went through, that is our reasonable service. And those are just horror stories. Most of the time, the people will take them and they're reasonably polite. But we need to be faithful in sharing what Christ went through for us with other people. But they mocked Christ. They laughed him. He said they shoot out at the lip and they shake their head. And they say he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver them. And what Christ was not saying that the Jews were mocking the concept of trusting in him or in the Father. They were not mocking the concept of trusting in the Father, but what they were mocking was that Christ said he trusted in the Father. Because what they believed was, if he truly trusted in the Father, that the Father would be delivering him from this. But again, we shouldn't be so quick to judge a set of circumstances when we don't know the whole situation. They looked at him and said, he says he trusted in the Lord, but obviously he didn't, or God would deliver him from this. And sometimes we do the same thing in our situations. We think, you know, I thought I was doing right, but God didn't deliver me from this situation. And it might be that God just wants us to be in that situation. And I have in here, when as believers we experience mocking for our faith, will we remain strong in our faith? That's Psalm 22, verse 8. He was mocked. I mean, they challenged his faith in God. They laughed him to scorn, and he remained strong in his faith. He didn't waver, and we should be the same way when people start to mock us or they try to mock our God. Verse 8 continues, and he says, seeing he delighted in him. Now, this is a tough passage right here. Psalm 22, 8. He trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. So it's kind of confusing with the he's and the hims, but I believe that that last part, seeing he delighted in him, is speaking of the Father delighting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what they were saying was, if Jesus went around telling everybody that the Father delighted in him, if he really delighted in him, let's see the Father take him down from the cross. And the Jews actually spoke that exact statement when Christ hung on the cross. And it was just a sarcastic gesture to the Savior saying, listen, the Father doesn't delight in you. Stop. If the Father, our Father, really delighted in you, he would have taken you down from that cross. But we know that's not to be the case because the Father did delight in Jesus Christ. At his baptism, we know that the Father came down and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. At the Transfiguration, he did the same thing. The Father delighted in Jesus Christ because he pleased him in everything that he did. And that should try to that we should try to make that our testimony too. We should try to please the Father so that the Father could look down at us and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. The Father could be pleased in what we are doing. So, Christ talked for a little bit about how they mocked him. But then Christ starts talking back to the Father and continues to show his unwavering faith in his Father. Verse 9 says, but thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. Now this is talking about a couple of things. One is his miraculous virgin birth that Isaiah prophesied of. And we know that God did this so that Jesus Christ was not born of a man. If Jesus Christ would have been born of a man, he was no different than you. He was no different than I. He was a natural man. Born of a man, he would have been a descendant of Adam and have a sinful nature. So what God did was make him born of a virgin so he didn't have that sinful nature. He was not born as a descendant of Adam. And he was referring to that in this passage. You took me out of my mother's womb. And then when he says, and thou didst make me to hope when I was upon my mother's breast, I believe the second part of that verse there is speaking of the sovereign protection that God put on Christ at the time of his birth. We know that King Herod was trying to wipe out the Messiah when he heard about him. So he made the decree that three and under, wipe them out. And Christ, his poor mom, and Joseph had to flee and go into Egypt. And what he was referring there is, hey, we had a hope in you from the very beginning. I mean, from the very beginning, I had to lean on you and trust in you that you were going to protect us and provide for us when we were in Egypt. At the young age of an infant, to 3, Christ was already trusting in the Father to protect him and deliver him. In verse 10, Christ continues with this thought and says, I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. And again, he was committed to the care of God at birth. He was leaning on him from his earliest hour. Christ knew that if the Father would take care of him at his earliest and weakest state, that the Father would not cease to take care of him now. I was cast upon thee from the womb, Christ said. I have trusted in you since the moment I came out of the womb, and I am hanging on the cross now. It seems as though your help is far from me, but I know that you will deliver me from this. I know that you'll protect me in this situation because you have protected me from all along. You have delivered our fathers. You have delivered me when I was young, and I know you'll take care of me in this situation as well. Verse 11, Christ says, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Now again, be not far from me, the omnipresence of God. God was there. But what he was saying was he understood that God was distancing himself because of the sin that was laid upon him. So understanding the omnipresence of God, he was there, but Christ said, be not far from me. And it's a wild thought. You start to think about the fellowship that the Father and the Son had. And now Christ is on the cross, and this is the first time that they've just been cut off from that. And that had to be just a horrific time for the Lord Jesus Christ, a sad time, and a time of struggle. And that's what he was going through on the cross. And I don't think a chapter in the Bible demonstrates this better than this one. He said, trouble is near, for there is none to help. Now, that there is none to help, the disciples had fled. They weren't going to help him. And then we know that when Jesus Christ was tempted by the devil in his early earthly ministry, that after that temptation was done, the angels, the Bible says, came and ministered to Christ. And they helped him. But the angels were not going to help in this situation. They were not around. They were not going to do anything for Christ. There was none to help. But he understood that trouble is near. And I believe that this is talking about spiritual warfare. Although I think we're blind to it, if you will, Christ understood that trouble was coming, that there was a lot of demonic activity taking place at this point that we're often just blinded to. For the junior high ministry, we just preached on the whole armor of God. And we talked about how we start our day, we get up sometimes, we shower, we get ready for work, and we just start our day and never equip ourselves with the whole armor of God and spend time in the Word of God and prayer before going out to our day because we're blinded to the spiritual warfare. We wouldn't expect somebody in Iraq, one of our soldiers, to just go out into the heat of battle without any armor on because there's battle going on. We wouldn't expect an NFL player yesterday to show up on the field for first down without a uniform, without protection. But oftentimes Christians start their day or they go throughout their day without any armor, without any protection on, because they're oblivious to spiritual warfare. As a cross-reference, I'm reminded of 2 Kings 6:17. Thanks, Tom. Where Elisha and the servant are there, and again, another hopeless situation. They're surrounded, and the servant thinks, hey, what are we going to do? This situation is impossible. And Elisha goes, no, there's more on our side than there is on theirs. And it doesn't look like that when you're sitting there and there's just the two of you, and there's people surrounding. But the Bible says, and Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his, speaking of the servant's, eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. I believe that a veil was was opened, if you will. The curtain was rolled back, and these guys got a glimpse of the spiritual warfare that was taking place around them, and they got to see that there was angels, that there was ministering spirits that were involved in this situation that they didn't get to see. And oftentimes, I think the devil and his spirits are trying to attack us. They're doing things to us. There's a lot of demonic activity going on, and we're oblivious to it. We go out throughout our day, and we fall into temptations, and it's because we never recognize what was going on around us. We didn't realize, like Christ did, that trouble was near. Press for time. Okay. Verse 12, he says, many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round about. That bulls of Bashan, this is the only time in the King James Bible that it shows up, and I'm just going to, I put down what I read somewhere and I liked, that is just, bulls of Bashan were powerful, and he was referring to the powerful men that were surrounding him, the religious leaders, the governmental leaders, scribes, Pharisees, and they had surrounded him while he was on the cross. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. Now, he compares these people to lions, and just a couple of thoughts about lions that I thought of was one is they roar, they're loud. And these people are screaming, crucify him, crucify him. They were loud. A lion hunts for their prey. And these people came after Christ like he was their prey. And they tear people into pieces. Or they tear their prey into pieces. And that's what they tried to do to Christ when they brutally beat him. Verse 13, they gaped upon me with their mouths. As a ravening and roaring lion. Verse 22, he says, I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. Poured out like water, people say that was when he sweat like drops of blood in the garden, or maybe it was his tears that he shed. But I just compare that with Isaiah 53, where it says that he poured out his soul unto death. And I think that's what that was referring to. His heart was like wax. And I think that was his compassion on the people. He loved these folks. We know that he had compassion on them like they were a sheep without a shepherd. And he's sitting there on the cross. He's bleeding for them. He has endured the persecution. He has endured the mocking, endured the whipping. And he's looking at these folks. And they should look at him and have pity. Maybe they should be looking at him and say, wow, look at the compassion that this guy has for our souls. But instead they're mocking him and they're laughing at him. They're playing games at his cross. And I believe he looked out and it melted his heart to look at that like wax. And maybe when he looks at Christians who take sin so lightly, or maybe when he looks at how little we give our lives to him, even though we know the truth, maybe that melts his heart like wax. Verse 15, he says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And at this point, it's a wonder that he had strength at all. After all the beatings that he had endured, he carried his cross for some time. All the blood that he had lost from the beatings, his strength was dried up. He didn't have any left. And then he said, my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And the statement can be actually taken two ways. Sometimes the phrase is used of just remaining silent. I didn't quote him on the side, but Job 29:10 says, like they refrain from, this is a paraphrase, so give me a little liberty, but it says something to the effect of, they refrain from speaking, for their tongue cleaveth to their mouth. So there's times in the Bible where that phrase is used of just being silent. And we know that all the false allegations that Christ had, that he opened not his mouth, the Bible says. But it can also be a reference to his dehydration. We know that on the cross, he said, I thirst. And he was so dehydrated that his tongue cleaved to his jaws. 22:16, For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Remember, this is Psalm 22. This is long, long before a Roman crucifixion as a death penalty had ever been instituted. And in the Old Testament of the Bible, it is saying, they pierced my hands and my feet. That should give us confidence in prophecy. That should give us confidence that our Bible is true, because man cannot guess something like this. Man did not imagine this coming to be. This is the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knowing what was going to take place. They pierced my hands and my feet. And again, like I said in the beginning, this is not David. David never had his hands and his feet pierced. But he says, for dogs have compassed me. And I think here he's referring to the people in general. He is calling them dogs because of their implacable greed, their evil desire for his unwarranted death, but also that dogs could be Gentiles, the Roman soldiers. Because there was times where Christ referred to Gentiles as dogs. Matthew 15:26 is one. And then we know the woman of Canaan, when she came to him in faith, he said, listen, it's not meat to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. And she said, well, even dogs eat the crumbs from the table. So it could be referring to the Gentiles that were surrounding his cross and watching him be crucified and enjoying it. They pierced my hands and my feet. And we know that Zechariah 12:10, if we had time, we'd turn there, but Zechariah 12:10 says that another prophecy concerning the death of Christ says, they will look upon me whom they have pierced. And again, this was long before the death penalty had ever been instituted. So this was clearly prophetic, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. Christ's bones were never broken, but they had broken through his skin. And he said, I could tell them. He could look at them and see them. They stared. The people stared at him while his bones had broken through the skin. And if you just imagine, it's just got to be a gross sight, a horrific sight, to see this person on the cross who's, again, the bones were sticking out of his skin. He had been beaten so bad, he's bleeding, he has no strength, and they look at that, and they harden their heart even more. You would think they would look upon him with sympathy, with compassion, but the wickedness of man, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And for these people to see Christ on the cross and just to harden their hearts and stare upon him is a sobering thought. And then verse 18, he concludes, we're going to stop there. He says, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. This prophecy was fulfilled to the letter in Matthew. We know that they did this. They played games. They gambled for his garments. And again, while Christ is dying for their sins, they're playing games at the cross. And I just want to stop tonight and think about what Christ endured. This is the last thought on the page. Think about what Christ endured for you and for me. And all that he went through just because of his unfathomable love for us. The love of Christ ought to constrain us. It ought to constrain us to live for him. It ought to constrain us to share the gospel with others. And it should constrain us to understand that it is our reasonable service to do all that he asks us to do. A quote that I usually remind myself daily with, Isaac Watts, who wrote the hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, wrote, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And I think when we reflect on the sufferings of Christ and what he went through for us, that kind of love is so amazing, so divine, that it demands our life, our soul, our all. Amen?
very much.
That gets us through two chapters tonight, two very important ones, I believe, 19 and 22. 22 being, as Michael mentioned, being very prophetical of the life and death of Jesus Christ. And I appreciate that, Michael, and your time put into that. Let me just